All right, so we want to wrap up, Daniel. And we've kind of done this, but I want to, since we've had a break, go back over and just make sure we have the basics of Daniel down as we break then into Revelation, and so we can see and be familiar with the similarities that are present there and kind of pick up on any of the other differences that might occur as well. So Daniel is a book written by the prophet Daniel himself. Daniel records the details of his story early on in chapter 1. But before we get into that breakdown, take a look at the four major themes from the book of Daniel. Highlighted here are the references to the Son of Man that are unique to Daniel, or the emphases on this are unique to Daniel. The second one there is that God is in control and protecting his people. Even outside of the promised land of Israel, God is able to preserve his people and watch over him. This challenges other notions of deities in those days, and maybe even today, that gods are localized. They don't have power outside of other areas, or when it comes to their coming up against other deities. God, of course, is the only true God, and he has power over all things in all places. And this is what comes out in Daniel's writing. The third one there, false gods are useless, and the only true God is almighty to save. Kind of piggybacking off of the second one there. So we see a couple different instances in the book of Daniel where, kind of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, these two are pitted up against each other, the true God versus these false deities. And the true God, of course, will always come out on top. Lastly there, the fourth one, maintaining steadfastness of faith in the midst of good and bad. So Daniel and his fellow Judeans, even though they're in the exile, which is historically viewed as a negative thing for the Israelites, since it's their punishment for rejecting God's promises to them, they're sent out of the promised land and into captivity. There's still hope and there's still good that can come from those things. And those who are faithful to God and trust in his promises, who have redemption in Christ, can see the positive things even in the midst of all the negative. Paul picks up on this, of course, in his own writings, as he talks about in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in all things, not because all things are great for me, but because Christ has redeemed me, and that is the most important thing. So I can look at everything else and say, so be it, I have faith in Christ and I am saved. Okay, so those are the four major themes, the book of Daniel. Questions on those? Comments? Anything else to... Mimi?
I was going to say, are you going to copies for us?
Yeah, I printed some out. Oh. This is, if you'll notice here, my outline is not very cohesive. There's a lot of different, it's not refined yet. I'm still working on that. I'll try to give you what I've got available, but I'm still working on clarifying it all so it flows a little bit better. But I'll give you a handout of that, too. Good. Other questions? Okay. Second point there, because you're going to see I have... letters and numbers, and then there's going to be parts of the outline without any of that, just outline. So, timeline of biblical eschatology. We've talked about this, but we'll recap this, especially as we're going to go into Revelation. Understanding how the church today views the time periods of history and the coming of the end of the world. So we start off with the what's called amillennialism or inaugurated millennialism. Millennialism is the basic term there that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. How is that properly interpreted from the scriptures? One such way is through this amillennial. That is, what does ah do in a prefix for a word?
It's not.
It negates what comes after it. So amillennialism or atheist means there is no God. You believe there is no God. Well, there is no literal millennium. That is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is, it, from the time of his departure or his ministry until the end, this is the entirety of the reign. It's not a literal 1,000 years. So that's why the awe is there. And then the other way of understanding that is that the millennium has already begun. It's begun in the reign of Christ and continues on until his return. Okay, so the it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's symbolic of the time of the church. So that's where we're in here now, the church age. So from the time of Christ's birth to his return, the persecution of the church increases and Satan will have his little season, all within this millennium. Okay, the time of Christ's birth to his return. That's all included in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, including Satan's little season. Okay. Then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, however long God determines it to be, it'll end with Christ's return. which all will see at the same time. And he will come again in glory with angels and archangels, or with all the company of heaven. We'll see him return as he left on the clouds of heaven. And you will have then the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead, all at the same time, ushering us right on into the final judgment. Okay, we're all are before the throne of God, separation of the sheep and the goats, as Christ talks about in Matthew's gospel. And then finally, after all that has happened, and with whatever length of time that is, we have the new heavens and the new earth begin. The creation has started. That judgment has taken place. Again, we talked about with Daniel and the Old Testament view of the flood. The flood is not just one event in history. It's a foreshadowing of the judgment to come on the last day. So the flood covers the entire earth with water and wipes out all of sin, purifies the earth. Only eight are preserved in the ark of wood at that point, but we have the ark of the church represented in the ark that saves Noah and his family. Okay. In the same way, when Christ returns, there will be judgment again, this time with fire. Those who are unbelievers will be sent down into the fire. The earth then will be cleansed of that, and the new heavens and the new earth will sprout, will begin as it did after the flood. So picturing, God does this quite a bit in the Old Testament, all throughout the scriptures. Events foreshadow a better or a fulfilled event still to come. Yeah, Terry?
But I don't want to digress with what's already been spoken.
That's okay.
The current author in Portals of Prayer speaks about the Beatitudes, focusing on the poor in spirit and the meek shall inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like maybe if a few moments could be given for a better description of what the so-called new earth or the earth is implying.
Sure.
I've always had the impression the earth would be destroyed, and here we are talking about the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, okay, we're leaving the earth and going to heaven, presumably.
Right.
So there's a little confusion there.
Yeah,
and I
definitely.
I don't want you to detract from your...
Hit at it a couple different times through Daniel. We'll talk about it again as we're in Revelation, because we have Christ saying that, "Behold, I make all things new. There's new heavens and a new earth." Again, this talk of a new heavens and a new earth is not something new in Daniel's writing or in Jesus speaking. This, again, is the fulfillment of something foreshadowed in the past. Okay? So when God promises to the Israelites, after they're set free from Egypt, they are going to inherit what? The promised land. Okay? What must happen to the promised land before it is officially and fully theirs? They must drive out the sinners, the oppressors, the unbelievers in God. So there has to be a purification of that promised land. Now that's a picture, a foreshadowing of the inheritance that all of God's people will receive on the last day. And that promised land is an actual physical place that the Israelites were to inherit in the Old Testament. It's an actual physical place, the entirety of the earth, we would say, and according to the fulfilled interpretation of that. So when in the Beatitudes Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, who are the meek? Who are all of these that Jesus is calling blessed in the Beatitudes? Proper understanding of that is everyone who believes in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a condition for those already. Everyone is poor in spirit, and those who realize it and believe in Jesus are those who are blessed. Their reward then for that, or what's given to them as a result of that, is the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? And so the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, this earth isn't very inheritable right now, is it? You want to live on this earth in this condition forever? Heavens, no. So we anticipate a change that's still to come. At the new heavens and the new earth. Now, new heavens isn't a new dwelling place for God. Heavens there is simply skies, all of the creation. This is a merism, I think it is, in the English language, that heavens and earth is a way of describing or talking about everything in creation. So it's all going to be made new on the last day. And whatever there is that is made new in the new creation, we get to inherit and live in forever. Okay. That's where, come to you, Herb, we have this picture that moves us away from an eternity spent in some abstract notion of heaven, which is very common in Christianity today. but really finds not much basis in Scripture, because it goes against our creational theology, that we are created with bodies and souls to live here on earth. And if you go back to Adam and Eve, there was no temporary plan in God's mind that they would live there for a short amount of time and then be translated into heaven and no more creation. They were built, designed, created to live in a perfect paradise forever. And we believe then that perfect paradise will be the new heavens and new earth that we will get to think about. You know, we've talked about that. How great will that be to live in a perfect earth? I mean, think of the good things that we have here. And then take away all the negatives and the sins, and you'll have your eternal life, I think, a good picture of that. And moving, working together, creating things, building things, helping take care of each other, feeding, you know, all those types of good stuff. Okay. Yeah, Herb?
This May, we were just reading this morning in Isaiah 65.
Mm-hmm.
Similar language.
Mm-hmm.
To find the Revelation.
Yeah. Who's, of course, the ultimate author of all of this is God, right? So that's comforting because he has the same purpose in mind all throughout the Scriptures. That's the unifying factor in all of the Word of God. He's driving it all to the same end, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. And ultimately, of course, it's going to be with Christ, and that's what we want. And no matter what it all looks like, that's what we usually end with. So long as it's with Jesus, it doesn't really matter. Right? But we have a good creational theology here that it's going to be an inhabited place, physical reality for us. We're not going to be dead and apart from our bodies forever. There's a resurrection of the body. We confess this in the creed. Jesus has resurrected, been raised from the dead, had a touchable, tangible body that he did not leave behind when he ascended into heaven. So we believe that he still lives and reigns now for all of eternity as a man, fully in full body and fully God. And so we too shall live forever in the body as well. That's who we are. That's what we're created to be. Dan.
John 14 starts out, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms.
Uh-huh.
If it were not so, but I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you.
Mm-hmm.
If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also."
Right.
And so there is a kind of a snapshot, I think, of verbal, you know, description of heaven,
mm-hmm.
a place where there are, there's a dwelling place there,
mm-hmm.
and it's already. These rooms are already being created.
Yeah, that's an interesting passage, I think, that has a lot of Christian historical baggage attached to it. And I'm not saying that in a negative way, but I think it blocks us from understanding that what Jesus is saying there with a creational theology attached to it, or in a creational theology way. And what I mean by that is, when we think of in my Father's house, well, what is the Father's house? Who is the Father?
The church.
The church. The Father's God. He's spirit, and he doesn't need a house. So what is his house? What is his dwelling place? It's a very complicated kind of notion. I don't think we can, Jesus wants us to confine our thinking to a limited space. That is, God has a mansion or a big house somewhere in the skies, and you get a little part of that. And notice there's a transition there from "in my Father's house are many places or spaces, domiciles" is the Greek word there, residing places. If it were not so, would I have told you? And then, I go to prepare a place for you. So wherever this is for all of eternity, you, the most important part here, the context, is you've got a spot because of what Jesus has done. Yeah, not so much think, oh yeah, you're going to have an eternal residence in a house in heaven. Again, that goes against the new heavens and new earth idea, I think. And I don't think Jesus is intending to do that. But instead, he's giving them a concrete confidence that in eternity, in the Father's presence, because of me, you will live forever.
And we'll definitely have lots of room if all the non-true believers are gone.
Well, sure.
There'll be a lot of space for us here.
Yeah.
Room.
Yep. Well, and you think of, throughout history, I've tried to do the math. I've seen others have done the math. How many billions of people have lived since, if we go with the biblical account of time, since the time, really, it's not as much as you might think.
7 billion right now, a lot.
Right, but total, I think, if you do the math going back, it's no more than like 100 billion total. Because, I mean, billions is a lot, right? So it takes a while to get to a billion, and even over the years. So it's not like you have trillions upon trillions of people that have ever lived. It's still somewhat limited, but even, you know, 7 billion filling this earth now takes up some space, but there's still a lot of uninhabited space, right? A lot of wastelands, a lot of ocean and stuff like that. But yeah, I don't know how many billions are going to be there in all of eternity, but we'll have room to work, that's for sure.
Pastor, you're limiting God to our existing earth. There's going to be a new earth, so who's to say it's not even bigger? So to account for that, because that's what God wants.
Yeah, well, and there's not going to be a, I mean, if there ends up being another 5,000 years of time and another 100 billion Christians that go throughout time, there's going to be room for everybody. There's not going to be a, you know, and even if we're crowded together, it's not going to be a problem, right? Because we're all going to love each other and be free from sin. There's not going to be any consequences, nothing like that. It's going to be good.
There's not going to be any road rage.
No road rage, no. Yeah, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be perfect, and that's what we're getting at. And all the different, you know, going back and trying to attach back to this, all of the different views of the millennium have that as the culminating goal, the new heavens and the new earth. So they're all unique, or they're all not unique, they're all connected in that way. They believe in a new heavens and a new earth, a return of Christ, so that he is coming again on the last day that will end history as we know it, and then the new heavens, new earth will begin. How we get to that point, that's where the differences come in, based off of the interpretations of Christians of these prophetic scriptures, okay, from Daniel, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Revelation, even Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 25 themselves. Okay, so how best do we understand those things? Okay, so that was all millennialism, or just inaugurated millennialism. Okay, now we're to dispensational millennialism. This is what's pretty common today in Christianity. You have what's called the church age, which we had before, which is from the time of Christ's birth to the secret return of Christ. Now, where does the secret return of Christ come in from the scriptures? What's their basis for that?
No one knows the time or the...
Okay, which we would...
In the field and one is taken away.
Okay, yeah, this talk from 1 Thessalonians and even Jesus, that one will be taken, one will be left. We view that as all happening on the last day instantaneously. But the premillennial dispensationalist, or dispensational premillennialist, however you want to call them, view that as different points in history. Okay, so that event will take place, there'll be a separation, and then time will continue on after that. So then the question is left, well, who are the ones taken away and who are the ones that are left? And this is what Left Behind series has attempted to do, if you know of that. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, I think, are the guys, the authors of that. Okay. Well, you ask the question, who are those who are left behind? They're obviously the unbelievers. But amongst those unbelievers are those who were actually still in the church, but didn't have the right faith. But they know what the true answer is. And those are the ones who then pick up the slack and start leading others so that they're ready for the final return of Christ. I believe that's the gist of how things are to go. Okay, so then we have the secret return of Christ, which is the rapture, and that's where that word comes in. Not really a biblical term, though, and not really a biblical teaching about this idea of a rapture, a secret return of Christ, and a resurrection of the just. Okay, so you don't expect to see, when the Christ returns again, what did we say in the all-millennialist view? At the return of Christ, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. Everyone's going to see it at the same time. Nobody's going to miss it. So there's no secret return. It's going to be very public. The secret coming of Christ was his birth in Bethlehem. Okay? Very few people actually knew about that. Many know about it now because of the revealed word of God, but not many at that time. Second return, or second coming of Christ, not the same way. Okay? That's what the angel tells the disciples, right, in Acts. Okay, you're looking up into heaven. Well, he's going to return in the same way that you left. That's what the angel informs those men standing there. Okay.
Going to have to be flat.
Oh, come on! You're so limited in your scientific. Yeah, the earth will have to be flat in order for everyone to see him return. Is that true? Right now, this is the magnitude of Christ, right? Returning in a way so that everyone can see him. That blows the mind as well. But nothing's impossible with him. Okay, so the rapture is what you see there. 7-year tribulation, so there's going to be a time of trial for the Christians, or the new Christians after the rapture. be persecuted for coming to the faith. Then you'll have this actual war going on between the forces of good and evil in the world. Finally, you'll have the visible return of Christ. There'll be the sheep and the goats judgment, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ in a very physical and real way, with Satan's little season happening toward the end, and then the resurrection of the unjust, which will separate them finally into eternal hell, and then the new heavens and the new earth begin. And this is all based off of a literalistic translation or interpretation of Revelation, which we'll talk about as we go through that book. But also you get some of that they translate or interpret from Daniel's writing, Ezekiel's writings, and stuff like that too. That's what happens when you go away from the more Christ-centered approach to the end. You're looking at more of a Americanized way, perhaps, but this isn't just limited to America's way of thinking. Historic premillennialism, this is the roots of dispensational premillennialism. It has some of the same tenets, but not quite as full fleshed out as the other one. Church age, again, from the time of Christ to the second coming of Christ. They believe, though, the second coming is a rapture and a separation or resurrection of the just. Then after that comes the thousand-year reign of Christ with a literal little season of Satan. Then finally the resurrection of the unjust with the new heavens and the new earth. The main point with the millennials, premillennialists, is when is the reign of Christ or the thousand years supposed to happen? Is it before? This is premillennium. So the second coming is before the millennium. Okay. Postmillennialism, the thousand-year reign is after, or the second coming is after the thousand years. The amillennial is basically kind of like a post in that sense, but without the literal understanding of the millennium. So the second coming will come after the millennial, the non-literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Postmillennialism, then, you have the thousand-year reign of Christ with actual literal thousand-year reign. We don't know exactly when that begins, but then the postmillennialists would say when Christ comes, that must have been a thousand years, so they'd probably try and trace back to the thousand years when that actually began. Good luck. With Satan's little season, second coming of Christ, rapture, judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Any questions on those guys? Joan?
The thousand-year reign of Christ is right now.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Thousand, and this is what we'll need to do. And going into Revelation, look at some numbers that are used in the book, look at some symbols that are used, and come up with some concrete definitions of those things ahead of time, so that when we get to them in the book, we'll know how to understand them. So 1,000 years, what does that indicate? What does that mean?
Completion.
Complete, right. 7 is a number for completion. 1,000 or 110, those are numbers for completion, usually multiples of those things. 3 can be also kind of the same idea for witnesses, a complete validity offered in the number 3. So 3, 7, 1,000, 100, those are all completion type numbers.
Really helpful diagram in the Luther Study Bible.
Good. On what page?
2199? Yeah.
Sounds like a good price. Page 2199, yeah, helpful diagram of these, the true timeline and the false timeline. This will, for the book of Revelation, I'll try and recreate this and get it up on a screen at some point. This is kind of what we've seen in other, I think I had other, if I can get to a diagram here or not. I don't think I had one. Or not a very good one anyway. Okay, so you'll see there in the false timeline, Christ's visible earthly life, the church age is in that realm until you see the secret return of Christ, 7-year tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, a visible return of Christ then, 1,000-year reign after that, Satan's release, he gets his 7 years, his little season, resurrection of the wicked for final judgment, new heavens and new earth. Right, that's the false timeline. Revelation's true timeline, a lot less dramatic. Okay. Symbolic 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's what we're in. Satan's released near the end of that. That is, the tribulation will increase right before the end. Again, how do you what do you compare that with? Okay, how do you know? People thought that's happened multiple times throughout the last 2,000 years. Well, we must be right before the end because things are so bad right now. Aren't we thinking that right now with what's going on with Christianity? So we don't know that for sure. We don't have a basis for how to determine that. But after it's all happened and we get to look back, I think it'll be much clearer. Just like we've talked about with prophecies from Daniel, right? Easy to go back and look at how things were fulfilled prophetically in history as opposed to how they will be fulfilled in the future. Okay. And then Satan's release, Christ returns for the resurrection of the dead and judgment day, new heavens and the new earth. All this coming at the same time. Okay. Good. Thank you. Other questions, comments?
Directions?
Yeah, Herm?
In the words of Christ, be prepared.
Yeah, just be ready, right? And that's the whole point. Okay. You don't know. The Lord will return in a way that, we know the way he's going to return, we just don't know when. And he kept himself from knowing that in his earthly ministry. So, because that wasn't, he could have easily said, oh yeah, but then what do you do after you know that? I mean, what happens when you know a definite end? Let's say we know the Lord's going to come back in 2018 on June 2nd, my birthday. Good. Yeah. So as long as I don't die before then, okay? Well, we don't die before then. Hey, we know the end's coming. I've got time. I'll do what I want to do. I can get everything done on my bucket list. I can, live whatever I want to do. And then how late do I wait? June 1st, 11:30 p.m.? What time? We don't know. Okay, well, I better make sure. That's the thing. You still, unless you know for sure, you just need to be ready, right? And that's what, we do that in disaster preparedness things, insurance, all that kind of thing. You just want to be ready so you're not caught unaware. This is what Jesus teaches. How do you know you're ready? If you have faith in Christ, you stay in the world. And why would you not want to do that? If you are changed, if you do have faith in Christ, you're not going to entertain those ideas of living selfishly or sinfully, deliberately, okay, until a time comes to repent, or even your deathbed. Some people try and do that, and it's a scary thought. Yeah, Joan?
We need to have a genuine faith all the time.
A genuine faith. And what is that?
Everything Jesus did for us, we believe that.
Yeah. It's not something you can fake, is it? You know it. You know it when you have it. You can see it usually in other people. And you can tell usually by the fruits of their behaviors, their actions, what they think, what they say. You can kind of tell. You may not be sure, but there's some good signs of that. If a good tree can't bear bad fruit, bad fruit usually a sign of a bad tree. But, Pauline?
Are like the pre-millennium or the post-millennium, are they in certain denominations that they believe that way?
Yeah, that's what I was trying to find too, if there's an automatic. Usually the pre-millennialists, especially the dispensational type, you'll find in most non-denominational churches today. Those are the ones who don't cling to any specific teaching of a church, although their pastors have usually come from one of their seminaries, from a Baptist or a Presbyterian or something like that seminary. So usually you'll find that there, but because a lot of those churches don't have set teachings on those things, or as set as they need to be, or they don't require their people to teach those things or to believe those things, you can find variations there too. And I don't know if, even in the Lutheran Church, if we would require everyone to believe in the amillennialist view. It's what we teach. It's what we confess to be true. It's not one of the, what do they call it, the seeds doctrinae, the seeds of the actual foundations of the faith. But it's hopefully taught in a way that you can understand there's not really any room to believe something other than what we have here is the revealed timeline for Revelation or for the end. Okay. Outside of that, I don't know. You can't just line them up and say, this one believes this one believes that. I don't even know within, like the Catholic Church what the main belief is. I don't think they go the route of the premillennialist. If anything, they're going to be, I would think, amillennialist or postmillennialist. But I don't know. I can't. I looked that up and tried to find, you know, is there a listing, and there's not really a definite listing. So but I'll see if I can find anything else. It's good to, fun to know. Good. Other questions? Comments? Those four different views? Okay. And to it, back to the book itself, Daniel chapter 1, and I tried to list the timing in the year, the dating of history, as Steinman lists in his commentary, and this is hopefully going to match up with what we see in our Lutheran study Bibles too. Again, in your Lutheran study Bible, if you look in the middle of a page, the center column at the top, there's a listing of a year, usually, or a range of years, to give you a historical time stamp as to when these things are taking place. And they're fairly accurate, so hopefully they'll line up with what we've got here. Daniel 1 takes place in 605 BC. Historically, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon officially begins, we say, in 587 BC. So that's about, 18 years after Daniel 1 takes place. Okay, so Daniel and the Judeans, there's already a conquering of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, early on by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, it's not the full, the final king of Israel. In the last few kings are puppet kings under Nebuchadnezzar's power. The last one reigns through 587 BC. Okay, so 605, already we have Israel or Jerusalem under control of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's already starting to plunder Israel and to remove people from there into the Babylonian Empire. Daniel and his Judean friends, young at that time, probably 10 to maybe 16, 18 years old, they're amongst those. So we say Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, you see there, are the ones who are close friends or accomplices. Associates with Daniel that are taken away. And they receive Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, and they permit themselves to be called those things, which testifies to the Christian's understanding, Daniel's understanding, and those guys too, that you can adapt into different cultures so long as it doesn't go against your theological beliefs. Okay, so if there's a cultural, you can take on a Chinese name if you live in China, so long as it's not the name of some type of false god or something like that. And in this case, this is what Daniel does. Daniel is given the name of Belshazzar, they believe, by the king, but that's in tribute to one of their false deities. And so Daniel then, instead of giving him writing out that name for himself, he adds an extra syllable, the T, in there so that it's not the same. He will not acknowledge or allow his name to be that of a false god. But he does acknowledge an Aramaic or Babylonian name in that sense. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, similar things, tributes to other Babylonian cultural ideas, but that are not sacrilegious or against the faith. Okay, Daniel and these guys will do that in other ways too. They're not seeking an audience from the Babylonians. They're not trying to create an uprising. They're not being rambunctious Judeans trying to rebel against the system. They understand, based off the fourth commandment, Babylonians are an authority given by God. And they can probably see, even in their young phase, this is God's way of bringing discipline to his people. And so they're recognizing God's hand in this, and they're willing to go along with it. Okay? So long as it doesn't make them violate the commandments. And we'll see that when that does come into play with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel later on, they will not give in to those things. They will rebel, or in a very peaceable way, they will refuse to obey the commands. And they'll suffer for that, but actually be redeemed as well. Okay, so all throughout it, or in Daniel chapter 1 here, we get this theme of faithfulness to Yahwehism. And notice there what I called that. And what didn't I call it there?
Judaism,
yeah. My firm belief that there was no Judaism, at least not in an official way at this time, that the true believers in the Old Testament that we have, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, these were believers in Yahweh and his promises. They were not Jews in that sense that we have today. Okay, it's a totally different religion than the Old Testament puts out. OK, Okay. That's what I'm trying to communicate in Bible class on Sunday morning, which I'll do again this Sunday. We'll meet in here, talk about Judaism, New Testament Judaism, Old Testament Yahwehism, and modern-day Judaism. Okay? So they're faithful to the promises of God and the hopes of a Messiah that is to come in an actual real-world way that will bring God's reign here to earth. Daniel et al. Here in Daniel 1, only eat vegetables. This is one of those conditions or laws they want to hold to as God's people. They believe the dietary laws that God has prescribed in the Torah they need to keep as God's people. Okay? And there's a rebuttal ultimately or early on by Nebuchadnezzar's liege under him. But finally, they allow them to do that. For 10 days, they eat just vegetables and actually grow in strength and size better than the others who are not eating just vegetables. So the guy permits him to continue on in his practices without any consequences against rebelling against the faith of Babylon. Okay, so there we see already a small sample of holding to God's commands and God blessing them and actually rewarding them for that. Okay, but of course, they can do that only by the working of the Holy Spirit within them, giving them faith that they can cling to and hold on to those promises. Okay? But they can't do it on their own. I mean, think about that. Your young man taken into captivity, or young woman taken into captivity, hostile nation, you've seen what they've done to your people. How easy would that be for you to go along with them? And you know, usually we'd find a lot of animosity and hatred toward our enemy. These guys are trying to go along with it, and they have faith to do so, and they are rewarded. Okay, that's Daniel 1. So introduction into the context there. From 605 BC, they're taken from Jerusalem to the capital, or to Babylon itself. And for the most part, I mean, you think of historically, we know the story of these guys, but they're just four of many thousands that were taken captive. And Nebuchadnezzar had no reason to focus on them until Daniel's request that they only eat those things, that they're rewarded, they're beneficial. Eating those things is beneficial for their health, and now they come into the spotlight a little bit more. Okay. Daniel 2 comes in at a couple years later, 603 to 602 BC, somewhere in that range. So after Daniel and his friends are in Babylon for a few years, or 2 years maybe. Okay, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. Now, it's probably not uncommon for there to be dreams amongst kings and throughout the world, and trying to get interpretations, because we have Nebuchadnezzar's sages, his magi, his Chaldeans, who are to interpret those things for him. So not an uncommon thing, not the first time this has happened. Okay? But this type of a dream, without being able to be interpreted by his own guys, this is unique. Okay, so he may be starting to think, wow, what's going on here? Why am I getting these dreams all of a sudden that my guys can't interpret? What's happened that's changed things? We try and do that. You know, something happens in our health. Well, have I done something different? What have I introduced into my body? Well, here, what have I introduced into my kingdom that's causing us change? Well, he's going to find out it's these people of God that are different. In the same way, what happens to the Philistines when they take the Ark of the Covenant into their towns? Tumors and, yeah, plagues come up. Well, what's going on? What's changed? Well, it's obviously this. Let's get rid of it. Okay, same idea. Except here, it's not going to be a bane to their existence, at least not completely. Okay. So this is the Magi, the Chaldeans, astrologers. They don't know the dream or its meaning. And this comes up three times in this Daniel 2. And remember, that's the time where Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even tell the guys what the dream was. He wants his own men to figure out. Okay, so you got to tell me what my dream was, what I saw, and then tell me what it means. They couldn't even do the first. They couldn't do any of it. Okay? But then God reveals the dream to Daniel. Does Daniel know this ahead of time? He doesn't know. Okay, so far as we know, there's no indication that God has given to Daniel from an early age, I'm going to use you in the future, so be ready. Okay? He's taken exile, just like his friends, going along with everyone else, nothing standing out unique or special about him until God chooses him to reveal this information to the king. Okay. So God does reveal this to Daniel, and he sees then the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's a statue. made of four different metals. The head is of gold. I should have put the body parts there. The silver is the chest area made of silver. The bronze area is the legs, or the upper part of the legs, and then iron and clay is the lower part of the legs and the feet. And this is the statue. I have a picture. Somebody was actually there to take a photograph. No, just kidding. All right, this is what we looked at before, just to kind of get a view of what that might have looked like. So head of gold, arms and body of silver, bronze upper or lower body and legs, iron and clay feet. Of course, you see here the interpretation of that, which Daniel will make known to Nebuchadnezzar. The head represents Babylon, head of gold, top, it's the most powerful, it's the most prominent. Okay, so Babylon seen here as the pinnacle. Of course, this is in the time of Babylon, so this is what Daniel's probably glad to hear, okay, that Nebuchadnezzar will see himself as the head of all of this. But after Nebuchadnezzar knows he can't live forever. Following his kingdom, there will come another invasion or another kingdom, which will be the Medo-Persian kingdom, a kingdom of two parts. The silver body following that then will be the rise of the Greek Empire, and after that the rise of the Roman Empire in the bottom. What happens to this statue according to the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has? Joan? Yeah, there's a stone that comes off of the greater mountain and hits the statue and destroys it all completely. And then that stone is the establishment of a new kingdom that will reign forever. Okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's only concerned about his part in this. But what's the whole purpose of this vision that God makes known to Daniel? Daniel will know what?
God has plans.
For the future. Because who's the stone? The Messiah. Okay, the Messiah will come. He's going to break off of the larger stone. So we're going to see, I guess, a picture there of the Son of God coming from God the Father, destroying that earthly realm or earthly kingdom by his own kingdom and establishing then that kingdom, which will reign throughout all the world, which we would say, in the presence of right now. Okay? So that kingdom is reigning. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the perfect total reign of Christ through the gospel. Yeah, Joan?
So Christ is a stone.
Yeah. Christ, yeah, being the Greek Christos from the Hebrew Mashiach, all meaning the anointed one, right? So that's what Daniel would see. Now, he's not going to probably understand it as clearly as we can because, again, we're looking back and seeing what's happened. He still doesn't know what's coming in the very visible, physical way yet. Okay? But he's got this notion. And so he's going, this, of course, is written down, so the rest of his people will get this too, that the Messiah will come and his kingdom will take, in a way, wipe out these other ones and be established all throughout the world. What will that look like? Daniel doesn't know. And we can see that now as it's not an earthly kingdom, as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but it is a heavenly one that's all throughout wherever his word is proclaimed. Okay? So there are no Christian kingdoms on earth. We would call that the church. This is what Paul picks up on in Romans. Okay, the Israel, the church, this is God's people all throughout the world. Okay. After this interpretation, understanding, Daniel and his friends are promoted into positions of authority. Daniel, higher than his friends, so they're not going to be ruling or reigning in the same areas. They're going to be probably spread out at this point. So much so that we get to Daniel 3, which is actually quite a bit after this. So about 10 years after the first vision here. Again, Daniel's probably, we say, 10 to 18 years old when he's taken captive, 605 BC. First vision then occurs only 2 years after that. So we might want to put Daniel's captivity taking later on in that age range, so he's closer to 16 or 18 years old when he's interpreting the first vision. He may be younger, though. We don't know that for sure. Okay. But then 10 years after that, after he's put in this position of authority, we have the situation from Daniel chapter 3. Any questions on Daniel 2? Okay, move into 3. So 10 years later, thereabouts, we have this situation where Nebuchadnezzar, having conquered over much of that part of the world, in his pride and in his arrogance, wants to make sure that all of his subjects, or those who are leading his subjects, are loyal to him. So they view him as God, as was common in those days, the conquering king, the most powerful one, must have the favor of the gods, and could be even God incarnate himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, whatever I will initiate or order, everyone must follow. So he creates this statue, okay, a golden statue, which the art that I have here looks similar to this one. But where did I put it? Oh, yeah, there's one. Now, this is, again, artist representation. We don't know exactly what it looked like. And that these guys were right there in the midst of everyone, so that everyone could see that. But what ends up happening is, after this statue is constructed and there's a playing of music, everyone's supposed to bow and to worship, it is found out that the three Judeans, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not bow down and worship. Their disobedience is relayed to the king. The king brings them in and views this for himself. Okay, and the punishment for this is thrown into a fiery furnace, heated 7 times its normal heat, in order to punish those who would rebel against the king's commands. Okay. So here then we have one of these instances where faithfulness to God is more important than anything that comes in this earthly life. So what's being challenged here in the raising of the statue is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is wanting, for them to realize that he is their God, or this thing is their God, or whatever. Okay? But they will not bow down and they will not worship. Okay? Concessions to Babylonian language and culture, lost my pointer, does not violate the first commandment. Okay? That's a general statement, but I'm sure you can find some problems in there. So long as the language and culture is not in actual transgression of the first commandment. Okay, but in this case, it is. This is the culture. You will bow down and worship this statue. That would be a violation of the first commandment. Okay, but in so doing, recognizing these other cultural differences and conceding to them actually honors the fourth commandment. Okay, in a sense, it's kind of a challenge. We're all born and raised here in the United States, right? So we're all viewed ourselves as Americans, and we'd find it very difficult to move to another country and become something other than an American, right? And yet, there's nothing in our DNA that makes us specifically American by culture. So we could actually be flexible and become some other type of culture in another part of the world. But I know it's a strange thought to think, but it's the reality. And so this is, I think, what Daniel and the faithful understand. Okay, they don't have to become Babylonians per se, but they recognize there's nothing inherently evil in taking on the culture of another nation, so long as it doesn't violate the commands of God. Okay, so you can go in and become a citizen of another country, but if that country requires you to kill the firstborn, or only allows you one child and you must abort the other ones, that would be a violation of God's command. Okay? And that's not culturally based. I mean, that's not something that's inherently of a culture per se, but it is evil regardless. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so something to ponder as you're laying awake at night. Oh man, I could be a citizen. What? I'm not by DNA an American? Oh, okay, culture. Anyway, so yeah, you love the ball dropping in New York for New Year's Eve, but that's not in your DNA that you have to. So anyway, Herb, go ahead. Absolutely. And so this is the thing. But we think, oh, we can't allow all these things to happen in America. And we don't want those things to happen here. But if this country does go the way of a lot of other civilizations, the church does not go with it. Okay? The church will survive and the church will continue on no matter where you are in the world. If you are a believer in Christ, there is Christ and there is his church. Okay? So you can adapt into other cultures and still be a Christian. Okay? American is not your number one. Being a Christian is. I'm not trying to be anti-American. You understand what I'm saying. Okay. So don't string me up with anybody. Okay. Hard feather me. Don't do it. Okay. Dan, go ahead.
Just on that point, it takes, I think it's 2.1 reproductive rate for a culture to sustain itself. And our reproductive rate in the United States is 1.6. So our culture only has about another 30 to 40 years to exist. And if the other trends in the, like the Muslim population, mm-hmm. is rapidly expanding in the United States. Their reproductive rate is 8.1.
Yeah.
So, and it's going to happen much faster in Europe.
Sure.
Because there they are already have populations that are 50% Muslim in some of the European countries.
Yeah.
So that culture is not going to exist much longer in Europe.
Okay.
And that may be some of the maybe some of the end of time that we're looking at. When,
could be.
I mean, it's a possibility.
But the way I see it too, though, is that's what we see now is just a snapshot of the entirety of history.
Right.
Where else have these snapshots taken place throughout time? I mean, we're not unique in that. And again, that's we don't want to limit our thinking of the Christian church only to one nation or people. And it could be that the Muslim rise is all around the world, but that could come to an end or decrease too. I mean, people thought that was the case for the Christians too. Obviously, that's come down. So these things change, and history has a way of going through cycles and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so you get the point. Whatever point that is. Yeah, exactly. One of the major emphases of Daniel's writing. Good. All right, so we have then these men being seen as disobedient to Nebuchadnezzar. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, but they survive, and in the midst of their walking around in there, what do they see? Or what does Nebuchadnezzar see? One like a son of the gods walking along in there with them. So a fourth person appears. Christians, Daniel's faithful, will interpret this as the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ. Nebuchadnezzar won't get that, of course, and the Babylonians probably won't either, but this is a good image for the faithful to have, that in the midst of whatever persecution and struggles they get, God is there in the midst of them. Okay, and that's the key that's coming forth from that. And they are able to survive. One of the key things, too, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's preface into this is that they believe God can save them from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, they will not disobey. Remember that? Okay, so that's key for the faith of the Christian too. We believe God can preserve us from any harm or danger. But if he doesn't, we're not deterred from that faith. We still have that faith. He can save us. It doesn't mean he will, physically speaking, earthly speaking. And that's what these guys understood. They were willing to go through whatever. God does intervene to save them in a very dramatic way. Okay, but he doesn't promise that always. And we can see that time and time again throughout history, too. Okay, so after they survive by God's power, Daniel's not mentioned really anywhere here in Daniel chapter 3. Okay, this is all about these three guys. They are promoted again into positions of authority, given accolades and rewards and all that kind of stuff. And we have then Nebuchadnezzar concluding in chapter 3 with a letter to all the nations singing the praises of the Most High God, which we argued, debated in here. Is this a true thing of faith? Is he really believing in Yahweh? Is he recognizing simply the superfluous actions of God and recognizing he is still one great God amongst many, which is usually what we go with? He's still pluralistic in his theology, but we're still getting closer to the one true God than he was before. Okay. But he writes this letter nonetheless to all the nations under his authority, singing the praise of the Most High God. Okay, sorry, that's only through Daniel 3. We're at the end of our time. We'll try and do Daniel 4 real quick and then wrap this up into Revelation next week. Okay, Daniel 4, 573 to 569 BC or 564 to 562 BC. Hard to see on there, but the bold, the first set of range of dates is in bold. That's the one we would prefer earlier on in Daniel's ministry, because this is where we have the second vision or second dream of Nebuchadnezzar taking place. And actually, what he sees in the vision takes place pretty quickly then thereafter, or in the sometime. When does this actually happen? That's what we're trying to figure out. There's not a lot of time for Nebuchadnezzar to decline, go crazy, go through the cycle of repentance and reforming and coming back into power toward the end of his life and his reign, which comes in 562, I believe, is when he dies. Okay, so instead we believe that this happens earlier on, a few 10 or 15 years before that actually happens. Maybe less than that. 10 years then before that. Okay, so the second dream of, comes of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, the magicians, soothsayers, Chaldeans, and diviners could not interpret the dream. For some reason, Daniel's not called in right away. Nebuchadnezzar goes back to his old habits, like a dog returning to his vomit, right? And goes back and then needs to call in Daniel once more. So he is called in, and he sees this vision, and the great tree will cover over all the earth and provide for all. This is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. This is a magnificent kingdom that he has created. It's providing food and prosperity for all those under him. And he, that's, again, his ego, his pride. Oh, this is all because of me. I must be God to these people. Okay, and then in the vision, he sees that the tree is chopped down. The stump is to be shackled. Okay, so he is to be taken captive. The stump then takes on characteristics of a wild animal rolling around in the dew of the earth and acting in ways with long claws and things like that. The picture, but I won't go there right now. So in the midst of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar will be driven mad. He will be imprisoned, but he must change. He must repent, acknowledge this presence of God, and his kingdom will be preserved. So Daniel then, after interpreting this, calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. Leave your ways of sinfulness, go to righteousness. And a theme that comes up here, which is common in Book of Amos, as God's people are rebelling against him, one of their chief sins is not taking care of their poor. Okay, and God has blessed them so much, and yet they disregard those who are lowly, who are in their midst. Again, this is something that takes place. God, I think we have a good understanding, doesn't like it when this is the case, when the poor are neglected amongst the wealth of those that he has blessed. Okay, so he will require Nebuchadnezzar to change his ways before he can be restored into his kingdom, which will come then, and he will die eventually, though, a few years after that. Okay, so that's the vision Daniel has in Daniel 4, vision of this great tree that covers over all the earth. It's cut down, and the stump is left, but it's driven mad, and he is imprisoned, and he has to go through the seven cycles, which some say are 7 years, but it's not literal seven. Remember, seven is the completion number, and so it's a completion. The complete process of renewal is done for Nebuchadnezzar. He's restored then to his throne and continues to reign until his death. Okay, that's Daniel 4. Questions? Terry.
Yes, how did you come up with October the 11th for Daniel 5? And don't tell me I got to wait till next week.
I got to think. It's in the commentary. The decree. They know, when is it? Oh, exactly when Darius conquers Babylon. And that's recorded in the annals of history. And it's translated into our modern way of understanding time. So we know that this vision in Daniel 5 comes that night before that actually happens. And so October 12th would be the actual date of Darius coming in and conquering.
Isn't that great?
Yes. Okay. So that, isn't that cool? But that, I mean, that's, Daniel doesn't know that date, and he's not going to say that, but he gives us the context so that now we can look back and say we know when that is, and we can actually give that a date. Okay. And there's other times you can do that in Scripture. They didn't know the exact date then, of course. They couldn't. But we can look back at those events extra-biblically, okay, and then ascertain what time that actually takes place. Okay, good stuff.
Darius or Cyrus?
Both. Yes. Yeah. That's something, that we talked about, too. They're one and the same. Just a Persian name and a Median name. Okay, for the same guy who's ruling over the Persian Empire, or Median Persian Empire at that time. And we'll talk about that in Daniel 5 coming up. Daniel, Dan?
I love this outline, and I wish we had that outline while we were actually doing
it. Yeah, well, that would be too easy. I know, that's what I... Well, that's 22 chapters of Revelation I got to work through and have everything. Yeah, I'll see what I can do on that. Good, I'm glad this is helpful in laying out... Yeah, in understanding kind of the flow of things and how it's looking. And it's, I always find it helpful to have the dates, too. And not that I know exactly what's happening in those years and that part of the world. But we're going to see, we're going chronologically now, but there's going to be a jumping back in the second half of the book when Daniel has his own visions and when those take place as opposed to the things that have already happened. So there is going to be a changing of venue here a little bit, going back to, okay, now when does this happen? It's not at the end of Daniel's life. It's actually in the midst of you know, maybe his midlife crisis or something like that. 40s, 50s, 60s before he gets too old. Okay. So interesting stuff, but hopefully helpful. All right, we'll finish this up next week, I promise, and get into Revelation. All right, close with the Lord's, oh, the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord. We'll see.